Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Father, we love your word, and we are in awe of it, all that you say to us through it. But we also know that, Lord, that we need your supernatural touch. So please, Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts? Would you give us ears to hear? And would you do the work in our souls that only you can do? We trust that you will do these things by your Spirit through the incredible word that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. Well, there will be a meeting of the board immediately after the service, announced the pastor at the beginning of the service. After the close of the service, the church board gathered at the back of the sanctuary for the announced meeting. But there was a stranger in their midst, a visitor who had never attended their church before. "My friend," said the pastor, "didn't you understand that this is a meeting of the board?" "Yes," said the visitor, "and after today's sermon, I suppose I'm just about as bored as anyone else who came to this meeting." Admittedly, there are times when sermons and pastors are not as engaging nor as dynamic as we'd like. I've sat through many sermons and underneath a few pastors which and whom could lull even the most miserable insomniac into a satisfying state of REM. And I've preached a few as well. Be that as it may, the good news about Jesus Christ, the gospel, is never boring. It never is. It's never boring. Pastors may be monotonous. Amen. Ha ha ha. They may be monotone. The sermons may be uninteresting. But the gospel rightly heard and understood is never dull. Okay, now of course, you may have noticed it, I must put that caveat in there that the gospel must be rightly heard. The gospel must be rightly heard and the assertions of the gospel understood for it never to be dull. In other words, for the gospel about Jesus to never be uninteresting, it must be engaged thoughtfully. It's got to be engaged thoughtfully. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of us. And so in order for the gospel not to become uninteresting, boring, it requires thinking. I know we touched on this last week. In fact, I emphasized, I didn't just touch on it, I emphasized the reality that you're going to have to use your brains. You really do. In fact, the gospel demands that you and I seriously ponder its claims. And what it claims is totally radical. See, Jesus himself said, after teaching a crowd of people, teaching them a parable, he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And you know one thing he was asserting by saying this? He was asserting just this. He's saying, I am intentionally not putting my message on the lower shelf, on the lowest shelf. You're going to have to seriously think through what it is I'm saying, what it is I'm claiming about myself. He who has ears, let him hear. The gospel requires thinking. It also requires a response. And as we took note of last week, there is no such thing as indifference towards the gospel. And if you consider yourself indifferent to it, it is an illusion. And you're simply not thinking about all it is claiming about history and about reality. You see, the gospel is radical because Jesus is radical. Jesus was radical, is radical. Just consider with me what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. You can turn there with me. I frequently turn to the gospel before I get into something else in the Bible because I want us to hear what it is that Jesus has to say and how it connects with whatever else is being said in the scriptures. So as we have done in the past, we're going to do today, we're going to look at John chapter 5. Verses 25 through 29 before we get into Acts chapter 17. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. I want to point out just a few things about what he says here before moving into and unpacking Acts chapter 7. You see, because what Jesus says here and in other places of the Bible, in other places of the gospel, what he says here caused C.S. Lewis to say this, and listen very carefully, okay? C.S. Lewis, writing in Mere Christianity, wrote this. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And my friends, he didn't. You take seriously what it is that Jesus says about himself in the Gospels, and you very quickly realize that he was serious. That this stuff is very serious. And so listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." These are very serious words. Very serious words, and you can understand how it is that C.S. Lewis could write something like what he wrote in Mere Christianity. Either Jesus really is who he says he is, or he is a lunatic, and you don't have to take anything that he has to say for anything. These are very serious words, and I want you to recognize three things. First, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, presently, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and all those who hear will live." He says first, presently, those who hear the voice of Jesus live. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That means that Jesus' voice has gone out. It goes out from people who are sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, sharing the word. His voice has gone out. And right now, if you hear his voice and respond by faith, you will live. That is what Jesus is saying. Even now is what he says. Presently. Here and now, if you respond to his voice, the voice of him calling to you saying, "Repent, come to me," and you lean into that and embrace him by faith, you will live. Or else Jesus is a liar. It is that black and white, friends. It really is. He says that if you hear the voice of the Son of God, those who really hear will live. What's it mean to hear? It means to embrace Him by faith. And now listen, there is a difference between hearing and listening, right? And what He's saying here is those who are really listening and embracing me by faith are the ones who live. See, Jesus said a lot of stuff, and a lot of people heard His words all the time. All sorts of teaching went into people's brains, bounced off their eardrums, and they heard his words. Every parent understands what this is like. Correct? If you've been a parent, you know what this is like. You speak all sorts of words, but your children, though they hear your voice, they do not listen sometimes. And what Jesus is saying here is that those who have ears to hear and respond to the voice of the Son of God calling to them, His calling, they will live. Number one, right now, presently. It's radical. That also means, by the way, that before you hear the voice of Jesus, you're dead. being alive wouldn't be a big deal unless you were already dead. That is what the scriptures teach. That's what Paul spoke in Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2 and 3. Friends, outside of Christ, you're dead in your sins. Every single one of us who know Jesus now, who have embraced Him by faith, there was a time when you were dead in your sins. And Jesus, in His grace, called as though calling to Lazarus. Instead, He called your name. Come out of the tomb. And you responded and came out of the tomb because it's the voice of the Son of God. Number two, notice this. Jesus is not only Savior, but He's Judge. It says, "For as the Father is life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority," Jesus has authority, "to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." Oh, Jesus, this is His favorite title for Himself. He calls Himself Son of Man over and over and over again. And you really ought to get in touch with why that is so significant. You see, when people heard Him say that He was the Son of Man, of course it went over a lot of people's minds, a lot of people's heads. But what He was referring to, and some people caught on to this, eventually at least, that He was talking about being the person in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You ought to check that out. I considered taking us there, but it would take us far too long if I took you there. But there Daniel is having a vision of heaven, and he sees one like, quote, a son of man. And then he sees all of heaven, all nations, bowing down and worshiping this Son of Man. So in every time when Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man in the Gospels, He has in mind that person in Daniel chapter 7. So what is it that He's saying about Himself? I am that Son of Man who is worshipped by all nations. And I am that Son of Man, in our text here in John, who's been given authority to judge. He is not just Savior, He is Judge. And then lastly, I want you to take note of this. Resurrection is something that everybody will experience. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in the future when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Everybody is resurrected. Everybody is resurrected. One group goes on into the resurrection of life, and the other group goes into the resurrection of judgment. Now, friends, this is either wonderfully comforting, or it is terrifying. It is frightening. And if you're hearing it in that way, you're hearing Him correctly. If you go, "Ooh, wow, that's deep, that's intense to think about." Because what He is saying is that just as those who believe in Him, so don't get hung up on the doing good thing here. Doing good means to embrace Him by faith. And of course, when you embrace Him by faith, then what comes out from your life at that moment is pleasing to God. So you're doing good. But the good work that you do is placing your faith in Jesus. Okay? So those who place their faith in Jesus, they get resurrected at the end of the age, and they are resurrected unto a resurrection of life, given a body fit for eternal life with the most glorious person in all the universe, Jesus, God. But what's equally true is that there will be those who are resurrected unto a resurrection of judgment, which means that they will be given bodies fit for judgment. Fit to experience the judgment of God for eternity. Now, if that doesn't make you slow down and kind of catch your breath, I don't know what will. Because that's a sobering reality. That is very intense. And Jesus is dead serious when he says these things. It's something to take note of. So what does this have to do with Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34? It has everything to do with it. Okay? Because who Jesus is, what he did, as well as what he said, motivated Paul to preach the gospel. Who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what Jesus said motivated Paul to preach the gospel. And here he preaches the gospel to the people of Athens. Turn there to Acts 17. Back. See, this is what motivated Paul to essentially lay out the same gospel truths to a group of people in Athens. And you gotta remember, Paul he's on what we call his second missionary journey, okay? And he's most recently escaped from some very zealous religious Jewish people in the town of Berea. And he's alone in Athens, waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. He's alone, awaiting their arrival. And what I'd like you to see is just four things from our text this morning. We're going to have to move very fast, and I really do want to go through it. So you're going to have to just kind of buck up, hold on tight, because we're going to do it. All right? And we're going to do it in such a way that you're going to be eating at 11, okay? At 11:30. So, four things I want you to see. First of all, Paul couldn't help but preach the gospel. He couldn't help but preach the gospel in Athens, all alone. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now, Athens, in the 5th and 4th centuries B.C., Athens was the Mecca of Greek sophistication. Some of you probably know that, right? It was the bedrock of democracy, right? And it was the home of philosophical hard hitters like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno, who is the founder of Stoicism. By Paul's day, however, in the 1st century A.D., right, the shimmer of its earlier glory had faded, yet it was still considered a cultural and intellectual center of the Roman Empire. And it was swarming with students, swarming with artists, and swarming with tourists and students. They had a university there. It was not a large city at this time, but it was an important city. And what Luke wants to point out here is that on top of Athens being teeming with students, artists, and tourists, with people, it being a very special and interesting place, it was also teeming with temples and altars to Greek gods. Evidently, the common people in Athens were deeply rooted in and infatuated with idolatrous Greek pagan religion. One ancient writer says that there were 30,000 gods worshipped in Athens. Okay. One ancient historian commented that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. Now that gives you kind of a picture religiously where they're at, okay? And Paul, you have to imagine Paul in this sort of environment. Imagine Paul in this sort of environment. The ex-Pharisee. He's got the Jewish residue in him. He has a real problem with idolatry. Definitely. Rightfully so. Rightfully so. He's choking on the pervasive idolatrous smoke wafting from the Athenian religious culture. His head is probably swimming with all that he is seeing and all that he is taking in. And the text tells us that as he's taking all of this in, he is provoked. He's provoked in his spirit. Now the word provoked means a sudden stimulus towards wrath. It means anger. Paul was moved in his spirit with a deep anger. But why? Why was he angry in his spirit? He was angry because the glory of God was unwittingly being warped. Okay? In Romans chapter 1 verse 22, he wrote this later on. He writes this, claiming to be wise, speaking of Gentile pagans, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It is a terrible thing to exchange the glory of God for something else. Right? But it would be a mistake to think that his anger was directed at the people. It would be. It would be a mistake. He was angry at the effect of sin upon people. You see, they were spiritually dead. They were spiritually dead and dying, ignorantly breathing in the carbon monoxide of sin. See, the only remedy for idolatry, which, friends, is a far broader concept than merely worshiping statues of stone, silver, wood, or gold, is the gospel of Jesus. And so as he's taking in everything that is going on, he can't help but be angry at the sin, but at the same time feel compassion for these people who are dying in their sins, literally drowning in sin and idolatry, blind as bats to the glory of God. In fact, exchanging the glory of God for something far less than that. And in the process, warping the glory of God. They were dying, so he preaches the gospel because that is the only remedy for this sort of sin. Idolatry is this, simply this, sinfully attempting at meaning and fulfillment outside the one true God. That's a way to define it. Sinfully attempting at meaning and fulfillment outside the one true God. It's exchanging him, God, who is infinitely glorious, who is infinitely satisfying. It's exchanging him for anything else. Anything else which is meager and temporary. And it's equating him with anything. You see, idolatry is not a dead concept. We may not worship here in our culture. We may not worship little statues thinking that it brings us good luck. But friends, let's get serious about this. Let's think about this. What sorts of things are we devoted to over and above sometimes God? Oh, we live in a culture that's devoted to good things even. Family. Relationships. Sometimes people are devoted to money. Sometimes people are devoted to love. A lot of times people are devoted to pleasure. A lot of times people are devoted to their hobbies. In many cases, people are devoted to their sports teams. What? I know, I had to touch on it. Sometimes people are devoted to their nation over God. Christians are sometimes mistaken. their nation for their God. Sometimes people are devoted to intellect. Sometimes people are devoted to social sophistication and status. Sometimes people are devoted to an outward appearance that looks wonderful. You know, tan, thin, good looking, got hair. Amen. Yeah. Friends, our culture is dying in idolatry. And in some cases, even as Christians, we are getting hung up on stuff that we ought not to get hung up on. And we need to have our attention brought back to center and have our eyes firmly placed on Jesus. Why? Because the only cure for idolatry comes from the God who's been exchanged. The only cure is the gospel. And so Paul couldn't help but preach the gospel to these people who were dying. Dead and dying. The next thing we see is that people couldn't help but be intrigued by the gospel. Paul's been reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, but he's also been reasoning in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. In verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. People could not help but be intrigued by the gospel. He got the attention of the philosophers in town. Paul caught the attention of the philosophical intellectuals in Athens. Two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics, which were two very major schools of philosophy at the time. And here are some really oversimplified definitions of who these people are. Okay, Epicureans, they were like agnostic materialists. Okay, they believed that perhaps the gods were there, but they did not believe that the gods were involved at all, that anything divine was involved at all in human life. They felt that the gods were totally hands off as it related to humanity. Fulfillment in Epicureanism, fulfillment is found in responsibly seeking pleasure. Responsibly seeking pleasure. They were the ones who would, they were probably really fun to be around. In fact, if given the choice between the two, I would want to hang out with these guys. Because they knew how to have fun, but they encouraged having fun in a responsible way. In a way that wouldn't bring about pain. So, they might say, yeah, go out and party. Go out and party. Go drink and eat. And in fact, their motto was, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Go out and party. Have a great time. Enjoy life. It's all good. It's all good. Do it. But do it in such a way that nothing masters you. So be careful. Have a designated driver. Okay? Have a designated driver. Don't leave the house if you're too out of it to get in your car and drive away. Instead, be responsible. Be responsible partiers, okay? Now, I could go all sorts of places with that, but these people were probably fun. The Stoics, well, these dudes were pantheists, so that meant that they believed that the divine was in everything. They also believed that everything was absolutely determined, fatally determined. They were fatalists, and fulfillment for them was found by living by reason. Just living by reason alone. Detaching yourself from joy and pain. Don't experience too much joy. Don't experience too much pain. In fact, better to be above those emotions and not get too involved in those things. Why? Because eventually you'll be brought into more pain if you do. And then they'd say, just accept your place in the world because you can do nothing about it. Yeah, not fun. These guys would not be cool to be around. They'd be like, you'd be like, life is good. It's all good, man. And they'd be like, you sure? Really? Is it really good? These guys would be questioning every time you said anything positive. They'd be stoic. They'd be saying, no, don't get too happy. Don't get too sad. Instead, just be like Spock. Be like Spock. So they also believed that material existence was not the ideal. Being human, being in a fleshly body was not the ideal. And that'll come in a little later. Well, they say, these guys get together, they're hearing Paul speak, and some of them are saying, what does this babbler actually have to say? They're not being kind when they say, call him a babbler, as you might imagine. What that means when they say he's a babbler is that he's lacking sophistication in communication. He's lacking sophistication in communication, and he's plagiarizing ideas. The word literally means to be a seed picker. And pictures a bird that goes around, just picks up seed from all over the place. Doesn't really have any sort of mind to what it is that it's doing or any reason behind what it's doing. It's just going about scavenging stuff. And then there are some people who are really confused about what it is that he is saying. He seems to be preaching foreign divinities, Jesus, and in the Greek, the resurrection. When they listened to him, they didn't understand what it was that he was talking about. But Paul, nevertheless, is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And I want to point that out because that word preaching means to preach the good news. It means to declare and proclaim the good news. He was preaching Jesus. And they say here, we want to hear more about this. So they take him to the Areopagus. And look at verse 20. I'm sorry, look at verse 19. They say, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Strange things. Some of them are confused. Others are arrogantly dismissive of him. But some, at least, are recognizing that the gospel was strange. The word can mean astonishing. It can also mean startling. They recognized that the gospel message was astonishing and startling, and on some level, some of them want to understand it better. This is positive, correct? It's good that they're interested. However, they liked listening to new things. New and exciting things. That's what Luke tells us. They listen to sit around and listen to new teachings all the time. And so we get the idea that the gospel to them was certainly new. It was exciting and it was intriguing. And it appears that some of the Athenians are interested because it carried the potential of entertaining them mentally. Okay, and they were just into some recreational thinking. They were into recreational thinking. And what they are about to find was that the gospel message was not a sporting event for the mind, but a message commanding full allegiance, a response of the whole being, the whole of the heart, the whole of the mind, the whole of the soul. And so Paul does this, number three. He preaches the gospel, and his gospel presentation suited his cultural surroundings. Look at what it is that he does. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He has an attentive audience. And he preaches to them right where they are. The thing to note about his sermon is that he doesn't say, "The Bible says." He doesn't do that at all. Instead, he takes biblical theology and begins preaching to them the gospel. And you see, in his introduction, he's very complimentary. Yet at the same time, he cleverly implies something is amiss in them. How does he do that? He says that they are obviously drawn to transcendence. They're obviously drawn to spirituality, but they lack right knowledge. Thus, this is implied, they aren't worshiping correctly. So what does he say? Well, he goes on. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He's in a town with 30,000 gods. He's speaking to people, some of which are really heavily involved in this sort of idolatry. And he says, there are not 30,000 gods. There is one God. He says, there is one Creator, Lord God. And what he does is he points to what theologians call general revelation. Okay. He gives creation theology, essentially providing an exposition of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And what he says is, God does not need us. Ooh. God does not need us, but we do need Him. In other words, we are dependent, we are indebted to Him for everything. He is the one Creator, God, who needs nothing, because He gives to mankind life, breath, and everything. Verse 26, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, perhaps feel their way toward Him, and find Him." He is a providential God. He made all of mankind from one man. You can hear Genesis there. What he says is he sovereignly placed particular limits upon mankind. How long they will live. The time in history that they live. And the lands that they live in. God is providential, governing where and when people would live and for how long. And he did it for a purpose, for the kind purpose of their reaching out to him. See, this would poke the philosophers in their brains. Why? Because the Epicureans would be like, God? God? And then the Stoics would be like, what do you mean? Providentially, he does these things. We understand that God is everywhere. Everything's fatally determined. But why is he doing that? He's not some impersonal force doing these sorts of things. Instead, he actually did it so that we would seek him. He's kind. And then he goes on. He says, not just that he's the creator God, not just that he's a providential God, but he's also an immanent God. He's near. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, we're totally and completely dependent upon him. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This is insane because, you know, Paul is quoting their own poets. Not saying that these poets are inspired by God, but saying in this case, these guys have some things right. God is like this. We are dependent upon him for everything. In him we do live and move and have our being. And we are his offspring. Offspring in the sense that we are all his creatures. But the thing that is radical about this is that he says God is near. See, he's not just the creator God, transcendent over everything, sovereign over everything, all-powerful, all-knowing. He is those things, wonderfully so, but he is also not far away. He is near. And now, listen, he is a powerful God, yet he is not aloof, he is immanent. But before you get all warm and fuzzy about that, he is also dangerously near. Because of where Paul is going with this, that's implied. He's dangerously near. Okay? Because the next thing he says is that all fall short of the glory of God. There's no sin in this sermon. Yes, there is. He calls them out on their sin because he says this. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. 30,000 idols in the town. Some of those altars to unknown gods, just in case we missed one. And he says, you've got it all wrong. This one God, he is near. He's not only near, he is dangerously near. And you are falling short of the glory of God by warping it and doing this idolatry. This is heavy. You are falling short of the glory of God. There is something terribly wrong with humanity who has exchanged the glory of God for created things. Idolatry belittles and denigrates God. But not only that, what's implied is that it denigrates his creation as well. Because we've all been created in God's image. So as his creatures, it is silly of us to make or to rely on something other than him. Why? Because that act, it not only belittles him, it belittles who we've been made to be by him. He goes on, gracious and forgiving is God. That sounded Yoda, like Yoda. Gracious and forgiving God is. Gracious and forgiving. God is gracious and forgiving. He goes on and says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. God's been very patient. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Change direction, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He's a gracious and forgiving God. He has been very patient with fallen, rebellious creatures, giving them opportunity to turn from their ignorant idolatry. And what's implied here is that there is forgiveness when somebody turns from their idolatry to Him. But make no doubt about it, what He is saying here is that there must be total allegiance to this God. Why? Because He's also a just God. He has appointed a day when judgment will happen. The resurrection of Jesus is both good news and it is sobering news, because though it establishes for believers the assurance of salvation, the assurance of justification, the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, it also solidifies the reality of a coming judgment. Now, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So people responded to the gospel. Lastly, people responded to the gospel variously. Some sneered. Some were interested. The Epicureans dismissed the resurrection since there is no life after death. They didn't believe in life after death. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. Have a wonderful, good life. Have your best life now, because tomorrow you're going to die and that's it. And so when they heard Paul say, there is a resurrection, somebody's been raised from the dead, they went, give me a break. That doesn't happen. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Stoics mocked, since a spiritual material existence is nonsense. This, from the Stoic perspective, to be apart from the physical was what was legit, man. To not have to be confined to a human body that's fallen apart, to be pure spirit, that is where it's at. Christianity teaches something different than that. Actually, the Bible tells us that to be physical is a good thing. But they heard about the resurrection, somebody given a glorified spiritual body that was material, and they went, give me a break. Give me a break. Everybody knows that the best thing is to be without a body. So they sneered and mocked. And then others, well, they were interested but non-committal. We might say that they were on the fence, but there really is no such thing as being on the fence. See, the ones who are simply just interested, non-committal, they're in the same category as those who are mocking the resurrection. Though we may hear them and look at them and go, wow, it's really great that you are interested in this. Maybe God's doing something there, but if they haven't made a commitment to Jesus, they're in the same category. There was another group, though. Others believed and were saved. The gospel did land on a small handful full of people, and it converted them. These folks had their entire being renewed and washed by the word of God. Now, just a couple of things real quick. Paul took the glory of God seriously. Thus, he earnestly preached Jesus. He took the glory of God seriously. Thus, he earnestly preached Jesus and his resurrection constantly, because it is true. Jesus and his resurrection is of first importance, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. No resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, no resurrection, all of this is no big deal. No resurrection, all of this is meaningless. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. If there is no resurrection, seriously. But if it's true, the resurrection changes everything. Friend, it is true. So I'd ask you this question. If you're somebody who knows the Lord, if you're somebody who's walking with Jesus, let me ask you this question. Do you mourn the sad reality of the blindness and deadness of those in this fallen world? And so have compassion on the dying and blind sinners? Or are you just angry at them? Yeah, that's a stinging question. It's a stinging question intentionally. Why? Because I find that I get angry at them for sinning rather than being angry that sin and the devil and evil has blinded them. There is a difference. We are to be angry about the sin that's blinding them. And then preach to them, show them compassion, and preach to them the gospel, which is the only remedy for their blindness. Instead of getting angry about the things that we see sinners do, hey, guess what? We are all sinners. And those outside of Christ, really, those who are sinning outside of Christ, why are we surprised? Why are we surprised? You sin? Oh my goodness, I sin. Why should we be surprised that somebody who is not born again sins? Friends, we should show compassion towards those people. And preach to them the gospel. Teach them the gospel. Talk to them about Jesus, who is the remedy for their blindness. So they be given a new heart. So they be living with Him forever. Share the gospel. Share the gospel. Would you stand, please, and we'll pray and sing a song. Father, we are indebted to You, obviously, for saving us. Your grace in Jesus towards us is remarkable. And we're grateful. Lord, we willingly admit that we are sheep that stray. We're prone to wander, as the song says. And Lord, we're grateful that You keep us near to Yourself, that You don't let us go, ultimately. Pray, Lord, that You'd give us hearts of compassion for those who are dying. And that You'd prick us in our hearts, that You would provoke us in our spirits to be serious about the words that You have spoken to us about resurrection, about judgment, and the reality that that is happening, that is coming. Lord, cause us to take Your word seriously and then share with those the grace that we have found in You.